The Gospel of John, John chapter 10 is where we're going to be this morning. Oops. John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30 is the text I'll be reading from. John chapter 10, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 10th chapter, about halfway through the chapter. If you don't have your Bible with you, there is a Bible in the pew in front of you. You can turn to page 843. Or you can follow along on the screen where I have the text. John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. And this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let's pray. Father God, we do pray. We come to you and we ask, Lord, that you would ascend your Spirit to illuminate these truths to us. That you would teach us the things of Christ. That we would see the glory, your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, that we would see how Christ is come and that he speaks to our hearts and feeds our souls. We ask, Lord, that you would use this text to encourage us, to strengthen us, and to feed us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever doubted something? You heard something, some truth that someone told you and you doubted that truth. I tend to be a very skeptical person many times. You can ask my wife how many times she said something to me and I'm like, that's not true. That can't be true. You know, and then she pulls up on her phone, pulls up Google and see, right? Yeah, it's like it proves it to me right then and there. If Google says it's true, it's got to be true, right? And so I tend to be skeptical, and so I doubt things. Well, there are things that we shouldn't doubt, but we often do. And sometimes, as believers, we sometimes doubt our own salvation. We get caught up into the idea that I failed, I did something wrong, I sinned against God, and so I must have lost my salvation, or I must have done something, and so I need to do something to get it back. And so we have those doubts, and maybe they're just moments in life where you have doubts about your salvation. Maybe that you had that moment when you were younger, but never had it again. But we do have often doubts. The song we sang says that we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, right? And so we have those moments in life. And what I'm hoping today as we come to this text is that you will gain a sense of assurance, a sense of comfort that God is the one who is sovereign over your salvation. Originally, when I had come to this text, my intention was to take us all the way from verse 22 to verse 42. And as I was looking through this text this week and searching through it, I just felt like, man, we didn't narrow down our thought process, narrow down our thinking to these five verses, 26 through 30. Even though I read verses 22 to 25, my idea is to we'll cover that next week. We'll take the broader text all the way through 42 next week. But I really wanted to narrow our focus, narrow our attention to these five verses of 26 through 30. And so, in doing that, I want to ask three questions in that process. I want to ask, who are Christ's sheep? I want to ask the question, what are the marks of Christ's sheep? And I want us to ask the question, how does Christ keep his sheep? And so as we ask those questions, the answers will come from the text that we have. And so we have here in the first question is, who are Christ's sheep? We see this in verse 26. Now, last week, you may have caught a statement I said based on what Jesus had said in John chapter 10, verse 3. I said that the sheep don't come to Christ, don't become Christ's sheep because they come to him, but they come to him because they are Christ's sheep, right? And you may have caught that, you may not have caught that. But here we have Jesus saying the same thing in a different way. He says there, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Now remember, Jesus is talking to unbelieving Jews. He's talking to the Jews who have come to him in the temple. They've come there to ask him, are you the Christ? And just tell us plainly, I already did that. I told you who I was. And they don't believe. And so he's telling to these unbelieving Jews, the reason why you don't believe is that you're not among my sheep. It's not because they have a lack of evidence. Because he says there in the previous verse, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. There's enough evidence to prove to you that I am the Christ, that I am the Messiah, that I am the one to come. There is sufficient evidence for you to know that I am the one you are supposed to be looking for. But they don't believe. And so he's clear here. The reason why they do not believe is because they are not of his sheep. Now, one thing we have to keep in mind is when we're studying the scriptures, when we're looking into the scriptures, when we're reading them and we're trying to understand and grasp what is the scripture saying is, we have to follow some basic rules of grammar. Grammar matters. Right? If we believe that God has inspired the word, right? That this is God-breathed, inspired by God, that these authors who penned these words were empowered by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what God wanted them to write, not in a dictation way, that he wasn't dictating these things, but they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write, that these words have meaning, that words have meaning. I was just talking to some Jehovah's Witnesses, not Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons the other day. We're at Citrus College. I ran into some Mormon missionaries who were there. And I'm quoting from their text, and I'm trying to explain their text to them based on basic rules of grammar, and they didn't get it. They had a completely different interpretation of what their text says because they weren't following basic rules of grammar. We have to understand that there is a logical and grammatical way to understand the scriptures. God used words, and those words have meaning. So we come to this word, and it says, because. And because is this connecting conjunction, right? You remember the song when growing up? Conjunction, junction, what's your function, right? That song, it's that same thing. It's a conjunction. It's connecting two phrases, a subordinate phrase with the main phrase, right? And I'm thinking, well, I don't need a grammar lesson here, Michael. You're supposed to be preaching God's word. But we need to know, we need to be all on the same page that this is a function of the word. Because means that this is for the reason of, the reason why. Right? That's the understanding. So we could say here, to put it in a different way, different words, the reason you do not believe, or the explanation of why you do not believe, is what? You're not my sheep. Right? Do you see that? Do you see that Jesus is using specific wording to indicate that this is why you don't believe? He's not saying, you didn't get enough information, let me give you more information. You need more proof, let me give you more proof. He's saying the cause, the reason why you don't believe, is because you are not my sheep. And also, as we look at this, remember, this is, I'm not saying this, right? This is not me saying these things. This is not some theologian in ivory tower saying anything. This is Jesus saying these things. We're not trying to manipulate the text. We're not trying to twist the text. We're taking the text at its face value based on the rules of logic and grammar And Jesus is making it plain and clear, the reason why you are not my sheep is because, or the reason why you don't believe is because you are not my sheep. So then who are Christ's sheep? That's their question, right? That's the question that we want to answer. Who are Christ's sheep? And to fully understand that, we actually have to go back a little bit to John chapter 6 and John chapter 8 and then the beginning of John chapter 10 here and then draw in some other passages from the scripture and get a picture of who are Christ's sheep. So let me give you these steps to understanding, not steps really, they're just markers in the Bible that explain who are Christ's sheep. So Christ's sheep are those whom the Father predestined. Christ's sheep are those whom the Father predestined. And Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he," meaning God, "foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So God, the Father, predestined Christ's sheep. In another way, Paul says in Ephesians 1 that Christ's sheep are those whom the Father chose. He, the Father, chose us in Christ, or in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So God predestined and he chose the sheep. When we go back to John chapter 6, we see that the Christ sheep are those who the Father gives to the Son. Chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." So God has predestined, he has chosen, and then he gives these sheep to the Son. Christ's sheep are also those, Christ's sheep are those who the Father then draws. John 6:44, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So the Father gives the sheep, and then he draws the sheep to Christ. In John 6:45, Christ's sheep are those who have heard and have been taught by the Father. "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me," Jesus says. Everyone who has learned from God comes to me. There's a great example, a great picture, an illustration of this. Remember when Jesus is with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi and he asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say all these things, well, this and that and the other thing. "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter blurts out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him, "Peter, you're a blessed man because no one..." You didn't know that on your own. You were taught by God. God taught you this truth. He revealed this truth to you. And so that's what Jesus is saying back in John 6:45. "Everyone has heard and learned from the Father, has been revealed the truth from the Father of who Jesus is. They come to Jesus." Christ's sheep are those who hear the words of God. John 8:47. "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Same kind of construction we see here in verse 22, right? That you are not Christ, you don't believe because you're not Christ's sheep. Here in 8:47, you don't hear because you're not of God. In John 10:3, going back to what we looked at last week, Christ's sheep are those who hear his voice. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And then finally, in John 10:11, Christ's sheep are those for whom he died. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So putting this all together, Christ's sheep are those who the Father has predestined and chosen in eternity past. He then, those who he chose, he gave to the Son. And those who he gives to the Son, he draws to the Son. He teaches them so that they hear the word of God. It's the same sheep that Jesus himself calls out. Remember the sheep pen that's there? There are multiple sheep there, but he only calls out his sheep by name. And then he lays down his life for his sheep. Now you may be thinking right now, wait. I am pretty sure, I'm pretty sure that Jesus died for everyone, right? Didn't he die for every single person that's ever lived and will live? Jesus died for everyone. Jesus says here that he lays down for his life for his sheep. Those who understand that Jesus died for everyone, and they're lovely brothers and sisters in Christ, they're believers who hold to that idea, that thinking, that doctrine. But it's clear from Scripture that Jesus came to make salvation actual, not possible. Most people who believe that Jesus died for everyone will say that Jesus made salvation possible for everyone. And there's some complication in that, and we won't go into all the details. But here, Jesus is saying that he died for his sheep to actually save them. It's an actuality, not a possibility. He died to make their faith real. He died to make salvation real. He actually died for those whom the Father gave him, and that he draws, and that Jesus calls for, and they are saved because he died for them. So one objection that is possibly brought up is, if you ask, if Jesus died for everyone, did he secure, guarantee the salvation for all those people whom he died? And they have to say no. They have to say no, because we know that, right? Not everybody who has lived is saved. We know people who have never come to faith in Christ. But what Jesus is saying in John chapter 10 and in 6 and implying in 6 and 8 and throughout this gospel is that Jesus actually died to guarantee salvation for his sheep. And therein lies one of the distinctions. Now you may say, hey, that doesn't sound very fair. What do you mean that Jesus only died for his sheep? That he only died for those whom he is saving? That doesn't seem fair. Why? Does that mean that there are people who are alive that won't have salvation? Well, what is fair? Right? What is fair? We have to look at these things from God's perspective. We have to understand from God's perspective and looking down, what is fair? What is the fair thing for God to do for a humanity that is in rebellion against him, that is sinning against him, that hates him with all their heart, and with all their soul, and with all their mind? What does God do to those people who despise him and live in lawlessness and reject his law and his goodness, those who despise his holiness? What is God to do? What is fair for God to do to those people? Well, fairness, the law tells us, we know this, right? The law says, in our humanity, we understand that the law says, if you break a crime, you should be punished for your crime. So fairness in God's justice and his holiness, fairness would say, I condemn all of humanity to hell. All people are doomed to hell. All people should be cast into the lake of fire and never to be in my presence ever again. That's what fairness is. That's from God's perspective. That's what is fair. But God is a God of grace and a God of mercy. And so he chooses to save some. That doesn't mean he's not being fair. It means that he has the right to choose whom he will show mercy to. Now, Paul dealt with this very objection, because the people were saying the same thing in Paul's day as they are in our day, right? That's not fair. So what does Paul say? How does Paul respond to this? And he says in Romans chapter 9, what shall then we say? Is there injustice on God's part? God's not being fair, right? That's the answer he's responding to. That's the criticism he responds to. By no means, Paul says. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, and I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, I understand, if this is the first time you've heard this, if this is the first time you've heard this doctrine, you may have a hard time swallowing this. You may have a hard time understanding it. You may have a hard time processing it. And that's fine. But don't just outright reject it because it doesn't sound right. Do the diligence of a student of the Word of God. Do the diligence of a Berean, right? Remember what the Bereans did with Paul? They searched the Scripture to see if what Paul was saying was correct. Go back and reread John chapter 6 and John chapter 8 and this chapter. Go to Romans chapter 9. Look at the text. Understand what God is saying. Understand what Jesus is saying. And deal with what Jesus is saying in the text, right? Don't use your desire to have fairness to overrule the truth of what Jesus is saying. And then if you really want to dig into it, let's have a conversation. Let's sit down. If you're really struggling with it, let's talk about it. Let's you and I sit down and have a conversation. But this is the plain understanding of what Jesus is saying. You are not my sheep. The reason, because you don't believe, because you are not my sheep. But he had just said, I lay down my life for my sheep. But you're not my sheep. Right? So Jesus' sheep are a very specific group of people in whom he is saving. Those are the sheep. So I think we've answered that question. Who are the sheep? And that we can understand that there are Jesus' sheep and then there are false sheep. There are false sheep out there. Those who might say they believe but truly don't follow Christ. So that leads us to the second question is, what are the marks? What are the marks of Christ's sheep? This is verse 27. And there are three marks here and they're pretty obvious here. The first is that they hear the voice of the shepherd. The mark of a sheep of Christ is that they hear the voice of the shepherd. Now, this doesn't mean that they hear some audible voice, that you're going to hear Jesus speaking to you and say, hello, you know, follow me, right? That's not what Jesus is doing. And it's not this internal voice, not this still small voice. What Jesus, when he says they hear the voice of the shepherd, it means that they just come to faith in Christ. They believe who Christ says he is. They believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the one who saves. Paul says in Romans 10:17, for by faith, so faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ, right? You hear the words proclaimed. You hear the scriptures proclaimed. You hear the truth of the gospel. And when you hear that, faith comes into your life. And you believe. Or as Peter says in John chapter 6, remember, Jesus has said these hard things and all the disciples leave Jesus and Jesus turns to the 12 and says, do you guys want to go too? And Peter says, where should we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so Peter proves that he is a sheep of God because he follows Christ. He hears the word of faith and he responds in faith. So to hear the word, to hear the voice of the shepherd is to trust Christ, to trust your life with Christ, to turn to him for your salvation, to know that the wrath of God was upon you, but no longer anymore because you came to faith in Christ. You trusted in him. And you're no longer under that condemnation. You heard the call when Jesus said, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you felt that spirit in you working to say, yes, that's what I want. I have a burden in my life. The sins and the guilt and the shame, they are overwhelming me. And Christ comes and forgives and relieves you and takes away that guilt and takes away that shame and gives you a new heart. That's what it means to hear the call of the shepherd. The second mark here of a sheep is that they know, they're known by the shepherd. The shepherd knows the sheep. And this is not just a general knowledge, right? You know, we could say that about everybody. Well, God knows everybody. He's you know, all knowing, right? He's this omniscient God and he knows everybody. And he technically knows everybody, you know, by name and knows a lot of things about people. But that's not the kind of knowing that Jesus is talking about. There's a more intimate knowing, a knowing of a relational knowing, a knowing of intimacy. And so we get to that understanding by going to another passage where we have some clarity in that. We're in Amos 3:2. Listen to what God says to Israel. He says to them, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, how is that possible? Is God saying he didn't know of anybody else in all the earth, all the families of the earth that's ever existed up until this point? Is God saying he didn't know about these people? Well, no, because we already know that God knows all things. He is an omniscient God. And we already know that before Israel came up as a nation, there were plenty of other families that existed before Abraham came on the scene and God formed the nation through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then formed that nation while they were in Israel. He knew about other peoples. In fact, in this very passage in Amos 3, Egypt is mentioned in verse 1. And so he had to know about Egypt. So what is God saying? Does he really say, "I have not known anyone else"? And what he's saying is that you, Israel, only you as a people have I set my affection upon. Had I set my love upon. Have I endowed you with the covenants of relational context, right? We have this relationship of knowing one another in that covenantal relationship, one with another, because I have set my love on you as if you were my bride. That's the kind of love, the relationship he had with Israel. He didn't have that with anybody else. Not the Canaanites, not the Egyptians, not the Assyrians. Nobody else knew God in that way, and God did not know them in that way either. The closest thing that we could even imagine to that is that relationship between a husband and a wife. That covenantal relationship is the kind of relationship that God is talking about. Well, let me put it another way. If I was having a random conversation with you and I said to you, "Oh yeah, I know Tom Hanks," right? Now, most of you are going to go, "Really?" You know, you would know, you would realize that I'm not saying that I actually know Tom Hanks. Like, we're texting each other every day going, "Hey, buddy, how you doing?" Right? That's not the kind of knowing you would realize. You know I don't know Tom Hanks, right? But you would know that I know about Tom Hanks, right? I know, I've seen his movies, I've seen interviews, I've seen all kinds of things about Tom Hanks. Never met the guy, don't know anything about him, except what you can read on Wikipedia or wherever else you want to go, right? So, but I know, and you know that. You know that my knowledge of Tom Hanks is very surface level. It's very general. It's very unspecific, if you would, in a certain way. But if I said to you in that same conversation that I know my wife, you would know that I know her. You know, we live together. We've been together for years. We've had children. We've had the house. We've gone places. We've gone on vacation together. We know things about each other, just like you know your spouse. And so this is the kind of relationship that the shepherd has with you. He knows you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your struggles. He knows your trials and your tribulations. And in all that knowledge, he cares for you as your shepherd. He knows your sheep. He knows them. He knows you. And so that is the second mark of a true sheep of Christ. The third there is they follow the shepherd. They follow the shepherd. Another way we could put that is they're obedient to Christ's commands. Wherever the shepherd leads, they go. There is no sheep of Christ who is not following the shepherd, right? There's no such thing as someone who says, "I am of Christ's sheep, but I don't follow where Christ goes," or I don't do what he says. I don't look at the Bible, you know what, that's just a suggestion. Unfortunately, there is a teaching that is prevalent in a number of churches that says that if you pray to prayer sincerely, you can still be Christ's shepherd and sheep and live any way you want to. Right? You said the prayer, that's it, you're locked in, and you can just live any way you want to. But everything I read in Scripture says differently. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Strive for holiness, or you won't see God. 1 Peter tells us that we are to be obedient to our master. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" The sheep of the true sheep of Christ, the ones who have heard the voice of the shepherd, who are known by the shepherd, are the ones who follow the shepherd and are obedient to the words of Christ. They don't sit and pick and choose what they will obey and not obey. They don't sit and decide that, well, I said a prayer, I connected with him, and now we're good, and I can just do whatever I want. The idea that Jesus can be your Savior and not your Lord is not found in the Scripture. He is Savior and Lord. And he tells you, do these things, and if you're a true follower of Jesus, if you're a true Christian, if you're one of his sheep, you will obey. You obey his commands. So these are the marks of the sheep. They hear the voice. They are known by the shepherd, and they obey. They're obedient to their shepherd. And so we've answered now two questions. Who are the sheep? What are those marks of the sheep? And we come now to our final question in the last verses. How does Christ keep his sheep? How does Christ keep his sheep? We live in a day of digital technology, right? And most of you, I'm sure most of you, use some type of cloud-based storage, right? Dropbox, Google Drive, OneDrive, right? All these other ones that are out there. And have you ever wondered, how is it that I have access to my information 24/7, 100% of the time? You know, 99.9% of the time, almost 100% of the time, you can go to your storage and there's your file, right? You uploaded a file and you can go to that computer over there, that computer there, that computer, and I can go get that file anywhere I go to, right? I mean, that's how we communicate when we do these PowerPoint slides, right? Jerry or Pam or whoever puts the PowerPoint slide in, I connect and I put my part in. It's all because we have this attachment to the cloud, right? How is it possible? Well, they have built-in redundancies, right? So that means they have a server with your file, and it might be somewhere in Texas, and one server might be somewhere in Tennessee, and one server might be somewhere in Utah, and they might have a server so all over the place, right? So they have these multiple servers. So when you upload that file, it doesn't just go to one server, it goes to multiple servers. So that if that one server in Texas, let's say, the power goes out, or, you know, something happens, earthquake happens, whatever, that server's damaged, goes offline, what do they do? In an instant, your file is available at the other server, right? It's built-in redundancy. It makes sure that you always have access, no matter what, outside of nuclear destruction of the whole country, right? No matter what, your file is going to be available to you. Same kind of thing here. We can think of that God has these redundancies. Not that he needs redundancies. We're not trying to equate God to somehow he is weak and needs extra help, and so he's got these redundancies. But we just think about these extra layers of safety, of extra protection that God gives, these multiple layers of redundancies or protections to preserve his sheep, to keep his sheep. And the first one we see there in the text is that they're given eternal life. Notice what Jesus says there. Again, let's make sure we understand the grammar. They are given, right, eternal life. Not that they will be given. This isn't future tense. This isn't like sometime that you have a hope that you will have eternal life someday, that someday you will have this eternal life. No, it's present tense. They have it now. His sheep have eternal life right now. So if you're of his sheep, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've trusted and put your faith in him, right now you have eternal life. So then what is that eternal life? If I have eternal life, what does that mean? What does it mean to have eternal life now? Because we often just think of eternal life as this quantity of life, right? That I have this life forever, like it'll go on forever. I get to be with God forever. And that's true. There is this quantity of life that we get that extends beyond now all the way through eternity and eternity and eternity and eternity, right? It goes on forever. But there is a quality to it as well. Remember last week we saw in John 10:10, I have come to give them life and life abundantly. It's a quality of life that we receive. And it's marked by the satisfaction of our soul in Jesus Christ. It's marked by the joy and the peace and the comfort that we have in Jesus Christ. It is marked with a quality of knowing that we have life in Christ. But it's even more than that. Because Jesus says in John 17:3, he said, this is eternal life. So here he defines eternal life. This is what eternal life means. That they know the only true God and Jesus whom you have sent. So eternal life, then, is having a personal, intimate knowing of God. It is to be in that covenantal relationship with God the Father. That is eternal life. Now let's understand that when Jesus gives eternal life, if it can be taken away or you could lose it somehow, it's not eternal then. It may be life. You may receive life, but when Jesus gives eternal life, it's there forever. I give them eternal life. And so we maintain it, we keep it, we have it. It is eternal from that point forward. The second way, the second safety net, if you would, or the redundancy, and these are all human terms, so don't read too much into them, but the second thing that he says there is, these sheep, they will never perish. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't die. Right? We know that to be true because we can go back and we look at the author of this book, John, who wrote the gospel, he died. The ones who are the apostles of the time, Peter was crucified upside down, Paul was beheaded, the apostles died. All Christians up to this point, of we're looking at this text, have all died. They've come and they've gone. So it's not talking about physical death. Jesus wasn't saying they will never perish, meaning that they will never physically die. He's talking about spiritual death. And what he is assuring us, what he is stating here, and that we have confidence in, is that we will not face the second death. We will not face spiritual death. We will not face the wrath of God in eternal punishment in the fires of hell. That's what he's talking about. This confidence is given to us in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Right now, we stand uncondemned or not condemned by God. We are not under His wrath or under His condemnation. We've been freed from that, from being in Christ. And so He no longer says to us, you're condemned, or to put in these words, Jesus says, they will never perish. And again, let's be confident in this because he's not saying, well, they may not perish. I'm not sure, but I'm pretty confident. Most of the time they don't perish. Right? No. He's being very clear. These sheep, my sheep, will never perish. This is the confidence that we have in the keeping of God's work to keep his sheep. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He adds to this confidence and he says, for the third thing noted there is, no one can snatch them out of Christ's hands. No one can take you out of Jesus' hands. Jesus has a grip on you. Jesus is holding you tightly. He's not casual about it either, right? He's not holding it loosely where you might slip out, between his fingers. We've all done this, right? You casually hold your phone, and all of a sudden it slips out and it falls to the ground, and you freak out, right? Oh, I dropped my phone. Right? Jesus is not doing that. He's not casually holding you that you might slip out and fall to the ground. He's like, oh, I lost one. That's not how it works, right? Jesus is saying, I have a grip on you. He's paying attention to the purpose of holding you and keeping you as his sheep. He knows who you are, and he's determined. He has purpose and intention and determination to hold on tight. And then to add to that, to add that additional layer, there is another hand, another grip on you, and it is the Father's. And that's the fourth one. There's no one is able to snatch him out of my Father's hands. Why? Because Jesus says he's greater than everybody. He's greater than all. Jesus has you. God the Father has you. You cannot go anywhere. How do we know this is true? Because Jesus says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. One purpose, one mind, one focus, to keep the sheep, to hold them tight so that they might be preserved to the very end. Well, let me end with, I hope, a word of encouragement. That if you truly are one of Christ's sheep, if you come to know that Christ is your Savior, if you come and made that decision for Christ, know that actually you didn't make the decision. Jesus did. God the Father did. God made that decision before even the creation of the world. And because we are confident that our salvation was not based on what we did, it's not based on our merit, that there was something in us that Christ just loved so much that we were cuddly and warm and fluffy, and then, hey, that guy looks like someone who I should save him, right? There's nothing in merit us that. And there's nothing that we did, right? We didn't earn it like a wage. We didn't do these things, and God says, oh yeah, now I owe you. Here, let me pay my debt and save you. Our confidence is in the fact that Jesus, God the Father and Jesus the Son, they saved us. You're saved by God in Jesus Christ. He saved you. Not of our own, but he saved you. And if he saved you, he's going to keep you. We can have that confidence. And so that we can believe in the Romans 8, verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he will glorify. Jesus, God the Father, loses nobody. The same group is the same group in every step. No one is lost. And so our confidence is not in ourselves to keep us saved. It's in Christ who keeps us saved. Or as in the song that we're about to sing, he will hold you fast. Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful for these words of confidence, of assurance, of hope, of tenderness, of care and concern that you have for Christ's sheep. We're thankful for Jesus, who received the sheep that you gave him, who calls them by name and keeps them because he died for them. We're thankful for the confidence that we have, not in ourselves, but in the God who saves and keeps us saved. It's to you that we hold up our hands in glory and praise and thanks and gratitude. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.